Could we? I'd just like to read the portion of scripture that I would like to look at. It's Revelation. We'll read from the verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I have quite a few scriptures that I would like us to look at, but I think if we read them as we get to them, it will probably be more beneficial rather than reading a lot at the beginning and relying on your memories. So if we look at the book of Revelation, we see that the first chapter, it introduces the whole book. It's a revelation. It's given to Jesus Christ to show to his servants things which must come to pass, and it's preparatory to the appearing of Christ. The book is a book of judgment. It's a book of judgment all the way through. God is revealed in the book as one who is about to execute judgment. The prophecy, it may speak of things which are under judgment and of the means by which the judgment may be averted. But still, all the way through, it is judicial. If we accept, of course, the description of the church in its glorious state, I think that is the only exception to this rule. And when we look at verse 1, we see that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Now, revelation, it means coming forth. It discloses what was before not known. The book reveals the one who has a title to appear in glory, and he does so to the consternation, the confusion of those who do not own that title. And here, Jesus Christ is brought before us as Son of Man. And he has a revelation which God has given to him. The kingdom is Christ by right. He's by right by virtue of what he is. But as a man, he receives it from God. We see that in Luke in chapter 19. And we read that the revelation is to show to his bondman what must shortly take place. So the book addresses itself to every individual Christian. The object of the revelation is to show Christ's servants, his bondmen, the near future. As we note the word shortly, it is things showing his bondmen what must shortly take place. And we see that it says that he signified it, sending by his angel to his bondman John. So it's a historical fact that has a spiritual significance. It's signified. The prophecy, the is communicated not directly, but through an angel, through a messenger. And we read in verse 2 that it's who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. So it's what John saw in God's word and in Christ's witness. And then we get this information that of the blessing. Blessed is he that reads. And I think we need to know that there's a blessing in reading this book, because it is a book about judgment. And it's a book which at first sight, it's not a very encouraging book to be occupied with. But there is a blessing for those that read, those that hear the words of the prophecy, and also for those that keep the things that are written in it. In Revelation chapter 22, I can just read to you the verse. It says, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the book, of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So the fact the book is not sealed, saying that that the book can be understood. It's not something which is that can't be heard. It also it says that the sayings of the prophecy of this book are near, and therefore it's too late to change. Let him that is filthy remains filthy still. The judgment of the churches always refers to the coming of Jesus, and each one of them is supposed to remain until he returns. And each one also is presented, also presents a moral state which undergoes the judgment of the Son of Man by the Spirit. Judgment which will be executed at the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 4, we see, "And they shall see his face." Sorry, I'm reading the wrong now. It's in chapter 22. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we see that there is grace and peace to that's what the Lord Jesus Christ desires for the church, that we might know the grace of God, and that we might know the peace of God. If we are to enjoy the peace of God, we must be in enjoyment of fellowship with God. And if we are to enjoy the peace of God, we must be characterized by holiness. We must be consistent with what he is, because nothing can come near to God that is unholy. Nothing can come near to him that would cause disturbance, which would be inconsistent with himself. And therefore, the peace of God, it passes all understanding, because it's perfect peace. It's a peace which nothing can trouble. And that is the character of the peace which is presented from him to us. Now, if we carried on reading, we'd see the vision of Christ, that glorious vision of Christ. So I would like to occupy you with what is actually said to the churches. And I'll first of all read what is said to the Ephesian church. I'm just actually getting the Derby version opened up on my laptop. I should have done this earlier. I forgot. But I want to read from the Derby because it's a better underlying text. To the angel of the assembly in Ephesus, write these things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works and thy labor and thine endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil men. And thou hast tried them who say that themselves are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And endurest, and hast borne for my name's sake, and hast not wearied. But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to thee, and will remove thy lamp out of its place, except thou shalt repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he made known to the Ephesian assemblies in his writings all the counsel of God. He made the love of Christ known to them, love that passes knowledge. And he made their bridal relations with Christ known to them. And he warned them about the coming scattering of the saints after his departure. He exhorted the Ephesian elders to take heed to themselves, as it says in Proverbs, keep thy heart more than anything that is guarded. So these Ephesians, they had been well grounded. They had been well taught. They had been warned. They knew the blessings that were theirs to enjoy. The Ephesian church, it was a church that was separate from the world. And to that extent, it was a witness to the world. But they had left their first love. And that is the root of all the decline of the Christian testimony throughout the centuries. The verse starts with, to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus. And the angels, they symbolize those who are sent to give instruction in each assembly, because an angel is a messenger. And there are those who have responsibility to bring the word of God, the message of God, to the assembly. And we see that it says, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. And a star gives light when the sun is absent. And the angels, those that have responsibility to convey the instruction to the assembly, they are likened to stars, and they are representative of Christ in his absence. They're to bring the light of Christ to the assembly. And the assembly, in its turn, is responsible to be a light for Christ in the world. So it follows that the angel is held responsible for the condition of the assembly. We see this principle in the scriptures. So the Apostle John, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, there's a commendation for the assembly of the Ephesians. He says, "I know thy works and the labor and thy labor and thine endurance, and that thou canst not bear evil men." So Christ, he commends those in the Ephesian church for their hard work, for their dogged determination, because it's works and labor, that means it's hard work, and thine endurance, that means they were determined, they kept on. And he commends them for their intolerance of wicked men, their refusal to receive people on their own commendation. You read that when we read on. "And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars." These people commended themselves to the Ephesians as apostles. They didn't just take them on their word for it. They put them to the test and found them liars. We see that false teachers, they're present in each of the first four assemblies. And we see in verse 3, it says, "And endurest and has borne for my name's sake, and has not wearied. They're commended for enduring hardships for his name's sake, and they haven't become fatigued." It's a great commendation that the Ephesians receive. But we have this rebuke: "But I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love." It's a shocking rebuke, really. The word order in the Greek is emphatic. And that clause, it could be translated, "Your first love you have left." Christ, he uses the word agapen, which speaks of the deep kind of love that God has for people. We get it used in Romans chapter 5, and it says, "But God commendeth his love, agapen, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's quite a contrast to what Paul has written earlier when he says in Ephesians, that he never stopped giving thanks for them because of their faith in Christ and their love, their agapen for the saints. The Ephesian Christians, they've maintained purity of doctrine. And we have their life seems to be very commendable. They've maintained a high level of service, but they were lacking in that deep love for Christ. And Christ, what he wants is our hearts as well as our hands and our intellect. The Ephesians, they're encouraged to remember their first love. "Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I'm coming to thee, and I will remove thy lamp out of its place, except thou repent. But thou hast that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They're told to repent. They're told to return to the love that they have left. And then we get this appeal. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I'll give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's an appeal to the one with the hearing ear. When the Lord spoke to Israel, he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. But this is addressed to the one who's only half listening. It shows really just how deaf the church has become. The church that is left here as a testimony to the world is not. There are many who are no longer hearing the words of their Lord and Savior to them. They're not listening to him. But the one who has the hearing ear, he's to hear what the Spirit says. He's to hear what the Spirit says to all seven assemblies, not just the assembly that he places himself in. It's all seven assemblies. There's something to learn from each one. And the Spirit applies the Lord's words to the heart, to the conscience of the individual with the hearing ear. The first failure of the testimony of the church before the world is not, the first failure of the assembly is not her testimony before the world, but it's in her love for Christ. And it's the heart's desire that determines their actions. When we read of the overcomer here, it's different to the overcomer that we normally read of. Normally, overcoming is in relation to the world. In 1 John, we read, this is the victory, that overcoming the world, that overcomes the world, even our faith. But here, the overcoming is in relation to the Christian profession. And it's for the encouragement of the overcomer that the Lord holds out the promise of eating of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's not Eden that's been offered here, but it's the one that we read of in chapter 22, where it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's the holy city, Jerusalem. It's coming down from heaven, from God. So this encouragement that's held out to the overcomer is this tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, to have a part, to have a place with Christ, that place of blessing. Now, if you can just read the few verses that are given to the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write, these things said the first and the last, who became dead and lived. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the railing of those who say that they themselves are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear nothing of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give to thee the crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. He that overcomes shall in no wise be injured of the second death. So the address to Smyrna, it exposes the condition of the church during the years of persecution after the apostles had passed away. It was about two centuries. And we have to understand that the trials that the church went through at this time were horrendous. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he allowed this because it checked further decline for a time. It delayed the decline that was coming, that came into the church. And the message to the assembly in Smyrna, it says, these things says the first and the last who became dead and lived. Christ, he presents the glory of his eternal person to them. He presents himself the first and the last. He also presents to them the glory of his work, who became dead and lived. And these aspects of Christ were especially relevant to the Christians at Smyrna, who, like Christ in his death, they experienced severe persecution. Death could not prevail against Christ. Death will not prevail against those that are his. And he commends those of the church of Smyrna. I know thy tribulation. Christ, he knew all about their sufferings. He knew about their poverty. And he said, but thou art rich. So beside suffering terrible persecution, they also endured extreme poverty. And though extremely poor, they were rich in the wonderful promises that God had given to them. And he has to remind them of the wealth that is theirs in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, we read, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. This is the thing that characterizes the faithful Christian that is prepared to give all for Christ's sake. And James, he looks at it, the same subject, from a slightly different position. And he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to them that love him? The trials, they were allowed to come upon the church at this period, and the trials that came upon the church were threefold. There was suffering from the world, poverty of circumstance, and the opposition of Satan. Because as well as their tribulation and poverty, there was the railing of those who say that they themselves are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. So they had this opposition to contend with. A church that's left its first love is in danger of drifting into the world. And to arrest this tendency, the Lord allows persecution from the world. That persecution has a restraining influence. And therefore we get this exhortation in verse 10. Fear nothing of what thou art about to suffer. And we're told that Satan was permitted to persecute the church for a season. But he cannot go a day beyond the period that Christ has set. And he tells them the period that he has set, that you may be tried, and that you may have tribulation 10 days. God has permitted this for their blessing, for their eternal blessing. But there is a point which Satan can go no further. We have this exhortation in the end of the verse, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So in their sufferings, the believers at Smyrna, they were exhorted to be faithful, even to the point of death. Their persecutors could kill them, but it will only result in a crown of life, in them receiving a crown of life. And it would seem at this time that none had died, but they are warned to expect it. And history does record that Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna. And it seems very likely that many others were also killed. It was a very real thing, this persecution, this being faithful unto death. It was a terrible thing. But the one with the hearing ear, he is again exhorted to hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And to the overcomer, he that overcomes shall in no wise be injured of the second death. In the day of persecution, the overcomer is promised that he shall not be hurt of the second death. Like Polycarp, his body may be hurt by the flames of the martyr's death, but the soul of the believer cannot be hurt of the second death. The believer's death may separate soul from body, but the second death, it separates soul from God, and it can never touch the believer. And the overcomer is to enjoy the comfort of this promise while he's passing through these sufferings that may end in death. It's quite an exhortation that is given to this assembly. Then we come to Pergamos. And in the Pergamos period, persecution ceased. And immediately, the church settled down in the world, while the world put on the profession of Christianity. And that's how we have Christendom as we know it, how it was formed. Let's read the verses, verse 12. To the angel of the assembly in Pergamos, write these things, says he that has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where thou dwellest, where the throne of Satan is, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, that thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a snare before the sons of Israel, to eat of idol sacrifices, and commit fornication. So thou also as those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent, therefore. But if not, I come to thee quickly and will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it. In the angel of the assembly in Pergamos, he receives this from Christ. These things says he that has the sharp two-edged sword. The thing that is significant about a two-edged sword as opposed to what's known as a flat-back sword is sometimes a square-back sword, sometimes called the square-back sword. It has one edge, and It's a sword that's used for slashing. When you look at photographs of the soldiers in the Crimea using their swords, because that's the first when we first have photography, you see that they bring their swords right back and they slash with them. They're not using a thrusting sword, though they did have a small force edge on the point of the sword. So they, at that time, because we don't go into the technicalities of it, but so they had a limited ability to thrust. But a two-edged sword, it can pierce. And we read of that in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword and penetrating." This is what a two-edged sword does. It penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is the message that the angel of the assembly of Pergamos gets. "These things says he that hath the sharp two-edged sword." We read, if we'd read chapter 1, we'd have seen that out of his mouth, it says, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword going forth. That's verse 16. He has the sharp two-edged sword. He is the one that can pierce right through to the dividing of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. The word of God, it has, not discernment's not the right word, but it has that, it can really get to the point of the matter in a way that science cannot discern the soul or spirit, let alone divide between the two. And the one with this sword, he says, "I know where thou dwellest, where the throne of Satan is. And thou holdest fast my name." Fancy being in the place where Satan sits in authority, and there holding fast his name, and has not denied my faith. In the place where Satan's throne is, they had held fast his name. The name in scripture is the expression of what a person is. And it would set forth the truth of Christ's person. When he says, "my faith," he's setting forth the great truths of Christianity concerning death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And these are the things that they held fast, that they did not deny, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, was, who was slain among him. At this time, the Arianism was rampant. That's the denial of the deity of Christ. Apollinarianism was there in force. That's his attack on his humanity. And Nestorianism, I'm saying that I'm mispronouncing the word, Nestorianism, I think. Anyway, and that is a doctrine that the Lord had two persons. And the church at this time, it condemned these heresies in its different councils. And the Lord acknowledges to their honor that they still held fast his name. I don't know what, we don't know, there's no record of this person, Antipas. It's suggested that we can, that from his name means to be against all. He opposed these false doctrines that were coming in on every side into the at this time. and it was at the cost of his life. We don't know, but we know that he was faithful, faithful unto death. And the fact that he died did not shake the saints. They continued to hold fast. But there is this condemnation. I have a few things against thee. Thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what did Balaam say? He was the one who recognized that the children of Israel were a separate people. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, he said, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The teaching of Balaam was the association between the people of God and the world. We see that the world is coming in. It says, so also hast thou those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in like manner. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These Nicolaitans, we don't know what they taught, but it was of the character that is described in 2 Peter. They were false teachers. And we get this exhortation, repent therefore, but if not, I come to thee quickly and will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. That's this sharp two-edged sword that is a penetrating sword. Opportunities given for repentance. But if there's no repentance, the Lord would come, suddenly come in judgment. And then it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. Again, the appeal to the one with the opened ear. There's a promise to the overcomer. And it is to him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. The manna was God's provision from heaven to feed Israel in their wilderness journey. We're told in John chapter 6 that Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. And we are told in chapter 6 that it's not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The manna, it sets forth Christ come, not only but in manhood, but also into wilderness circumstances. And it's in order to enter into all that we, that all we have to face in a fallen world. But he did it apart from sin. The hidden manna refers to the golden pot of manna that was laid up in the ark. And it's laid up as a memorial unto the Lord. It is the remembrance of Christ. The remembrance of Christ who was humbled, who suffered as a man in this world, and who is the eternal delight of God and of all the faithful in heaven. The one that overcomes, he is given of the hidden manna. But he's not only given this, he's also given a white stone. In Acts chapter 26, it says, it's verse 10, which also I did in Jerusalem, and myself shut up in prison, many of the saints, having received the authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote. that word vote, remember rightly, translated voice in the Authorized. It's the same word as this word, as the word we have here that is translated stone. And that is because when votes were given, you either put a white stone as a sign of approval into the bag, or you put in a black stone. Paul, he voted against the believers. But here we have for the overcomer. The overcomer, he meets the disapproval of men. He stands against the alliances of the church with the world. But he is encouraged with the thought of God's approval, which is shown to us in this white stone. And it says, and on the stone, a new name written. A new name. The name in Scripture indicates the character which Christ sees and appreciates in the individual. We see that when the Lord says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. The Lord, he understood the character of the man, and he says, thou art Peter, thou art this rock. This is not a little stone, it's quite an impressive rock, really, but it's not the great rock that the church was built on. That is the bedrock, rock that cannot be moved. But the Lord, he acknowledges Peter. He gives him a new name. But this is a new name that no one knows except the person who received it. He knows the approval that Christ has of himself, the one who is overcome. Well, how much time have I got left, Peter? I've lost track of the time.
Normally we finished at 7.
Rightio. So I've got very little time then. Okay, I'll try and go a little faster. Well, maybe we can just look perhaps at the end of the next few churches. If we look at verse 26, he that overcomes and he that keeps unto the end my works, to him I will give authority over the nations. We have here what we would we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there is terrible idolatry. But there's also much that can be said that is good about her. And there's that which God commends. But to the overcomer, he said, and he that keeps unto the end my works, to him will I give authority over the nations. God, he doesn't expect great understanding from the overcomer in this assembly. He, in Thyatira, he expects them to be marked by practical piety. And it is the thing that did mark the true believers in the church at that time. Very little understanding of the scriptures, but they were marked by practical piety. And they are told, they're encouraged with these words that to the overcomer, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he shall shepherd them with an iron rod. As vessels of pottery are they broken in pieces, as I also have received of my Father. And I'll give to him the morning star. So the one that overcomes, not only will he share the glorious reign of Christ, but they will enjoy a present knowledge of Christ before he comes. We end with this exhortation, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And to Sardis, it's really the Protestant movement. The church puts itself under the protection and rule of the world. And it's really the worst church of all, which is maybe at first sight surprising because of these great men that were at the beginning of the church, men like Luther and those like Whitfield and that translated the Bible and brought the Bible to the common people. But generally, the thing that moved people towards the Protestant or the protest movement was a hatred of Rome, not a love of Christ. And we read in verse 4, but thou hast a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, because they are worthy. The majority have defiled their garments, but there are a few names who maintain separation from the world. And the Lord knows their names and says they have not defiled their garments. So it's a threefold commendation, really. They're commended for not defiling their garments. Secondly, we have this encouragement that they shall walk with me in white. Separation from evil has its outcome in a walk with Christ. And Christ finds in these few names those who are worthy to be in his company now and to share his glory in a day to come. Verse 5, he that overcomes, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those that separate themselves from evil are held in contempt. Contrast this with the Lord's approval. The Lord, he approves that one who, in the midst of a lifeless profession, confesses his name. And again, we have this exhortation. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is the one that takes the things of Christ and he shows them to us. And in this way, we profit by the Lord's words to each church. In Philippi, there is presented a godly remnant. And it's separate from a corrupt religious world. And here we learn that which has the approval of God in a day of ruin. But because the time has gone, I will just read about the overcomer. He that overcomes, him I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more at all out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and my new name. So here the overcomer is presented with that which will be the eternal, the heavenly occupation of all who overcome. He will be there to bear witness to the perfections of his Saviour and Lord. And again we have, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. the responsibility to hear and to act upon the Spirit's ministry. And finally, we Laodicea. It says, to him that overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. The Father is sharing his throne at this present time with his Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who's overcome. And to think that this encouragement is given to the overcomer in Laodicea, where all is mere empty profession. The last step of Christendom, cool apathy that shuts the door on Christ. The overcomer, he has set before him that great privilege of being seated with Christ upon his throne. The greatest exaltation of all to the one who is in the most desperate situation of all, the one in Laodicea. And yet such a hope is held out for him. And we end with, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. It is the overcomer is presented in each assembly with that which is suitable to meet his need and to encourage him in his faithfulness to his Lord and Saviour, his faithfulness as one who has been left here to bear witness to an absent Lord, to a world that has rejected him. Let us be overcomers. Let us be those who have an ear to hear. Let us hear what the Spirit says. Let us act upon that ministry that we receive from the Holy Spirit. If someone would like to close in prayer.